This morning I invite you to turn in the Gospel of Luke to Luke chapter 1, verse number 67. This will be our scripture reading, and let me say before we read this, this is known as Zechariah's Song. Now, technically, it's not a song in the way we would understand it, but it's a song like the Psalms. Perhaps it was sung, but it's written in that song, that lyrical format, like a song. And so, over the years, they have been referred to as songs in the Gospel, or Christmas songs, if you will. There's another one that is in Luke chapter 1. It is known as Mary's song, the Magnificat. And then there's another song in chapter 2 known as the Gloria. And then there's another song as well known as Simeon's song. We're going to look at these songs in the next weeks to come as we approach Christmas. But this morning, we're going to look at Zechariah's song. We're not necessarily taking them in the order they are recorded in the scriptures, but this morning, Zechariah's prophecy, also known as the Benedictus. So give attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired word. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is God's holy word. May we pray. Lord God, as we open this, your word, I pray that it would be your Holy Spirit that speaks to us. Lord, in this song, this prophecy, this praise-filled expression of Zechariah, oh God, I pray that we would be filled with such praise as well for the salvation you have provided in the sending of your dear Son, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Well, it was only 9 months ago, an elderly couple awoke under the same somber reality that had faced them for many, many decades. They were childless. They had accepted that bitter providence that they would never have a child. But today was different. You never know what a day is going to bring forth, do you? This day for Zechariah offered some hope. For you see, the lot had been cast and it actually landed upon him out of the perhaps hundreds of other priests awaiting their chance, their once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to serve in that two-week period in the temple. And the lot fell on Zechariah out of all those available. So he served. While he was in that blessed tent, if you will, the temple, all of a sudden, an unexpected visitor appears. And he was afraid for a variety of reasons because there was no one else allowed to go in except the priest. And he looked, and this was no ordinary person. In fact, it wasn't a person at all. It was a messenger from the very presence of God, the angel Gabriel. And he told this man, "Your prayer's been answered. And you and your wife Elizabeth, you're going to have a child." And he said, "No way. I can't believe that. We're way past childbearing age." And of course, his doubt cost him. And for the next 9 months, he was unable to speak. This gave him time, no doubt, to contemplate many things. And as he was silent, unable to speak, suffering the consequences of his doubt, but yet it was a providential thing, of course, the time came when the child was born. And on the eighth day, as was their custom, they presented the child to be circumcised, to receive the sign of the covenant, to make him officially a member of God's covenant people. Not that circumcision changed the child's heart or anything like that. But in this event, which, by the way, you can look at verse 57 in Luke chapter 1, you see what's going on. And when he's taken to be circumcised, the tradition was to give him their name at that time as well. And they all expected him to be named what? Zechariah, because that was the father's name. But they asked the mother, because Zechariah was unable to speak, "What's his name going to be? He's going to be called John." "What? There's no one in your family ever been called by that name. Are you sure? Let's check with Zechariah." So they made signs to him, which some say maybe he was even deaf as well, because they had to make signs to him to communicate. Nevertheless, he wrote on a tablet, "His name is John." He had learned his lesson. He wasn't going to doubt. And in faith, he named the child what he was told. And immediately, verse 64 says, "His mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke blessing God." And verse 67 is a recording of that blessing. And here we see the words of blessing in this song. And there are four things I want us to see in this song as we walk through it. We're going to look at God's work of salvation, his plan of salvation. And by the way, these are things for which Zechariah is expressing praise to God, blessing God for these things, for the messenger of God's salvation and for the day spring, or the light of God's salvation. So let's look first of all at our first expression of praise, which is praise for God's work of salvation. Did you know when we read this song, practically the entire song was expressing some sort of gratitude, praise, blessing for the provision that God has made for the salvation of his people. And there's several points that are worth mentioning under this heading. God's work of salvation. And the first one is somewhat interesting in that it's something that you have to really focus on the text to draw it out. And that is, note how God's work of salvation is particular. You see, God has a particular plan and a particular purpose and a particular people for whom He is sending His Son. If you see in verse 68, it says, "For He has redeemed His people." Verse 69 says, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us." This recalls the words that God spoke to Joseph in his dream when he was a little concerned about marrying Mary, who was already with child, and he was unaware of how it happened. And so God reassures him, and he tells Joseph, "She will bear a son," in Matthew 1:21. "And you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." You see, I think it's important we note this because God's work is particular, which means that God's plan of salvation actually accomplishes what He set it forth to do. It's not just a possibility thrown out there for people to grab. It's an accomplished reality. That's why it's spoken also in that prophetic past tense. This is as though it has been done. And Jesus hasn't even been born yet. He is expressing these words at the birth of His own Son, which He's not even addressed yet until later on in the song. So God's salvation is particular because He has accomplished His purpose to save His people. The nation of Israel was a type of this. The nation of Israel was God's chosen nation out of all the other nations. He set them apart and redeemed them as a nation. And that was to show forth an ultimate and greater truth that God has a spiritual nation for which He is sending His Son to redeem. This is all part of the message and joy of Christmas. As we contemplate this truth, we should certainly grasp the joy of Christmas. God had you in mind. He sent His Son for you in particular, not just generally. That's humbling and joyful. We can also see as God's work of salvation in verse 68 that it is God who visits His people. This is expressing something to us that doesn't really mean a whole lot, but think of yourself living in those days, in the days of Zechariah and Mary and Joseph and so forth. If you recall, there had been a period of long silence. God had not communicated to His people for 400 years. You see, the last prophet through whom God spoke to the people was the prophet Malachi. And then after that, He promised, Malachi prophesied that the Son of Righteousness would come forth with healing in His wings. You know, that's one of the lines in one of the hymns we sang. But it's been silent. No word from God. And all of a sudden, the light begins to peek over the horizon. The darkness is beginning to see little glimmers of sunlight over the horizon through the clouds. Light is coming. God has visited His people, not with judgment, as sometimes that term refers in the Old Testament, but now with favor and blessing, because those who were sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death, they will see new light. God is resuming the revelation of Messiah to his people. And what's he going to do? The work of salvation is described with the term redemption. Look at verse 68. For he has visited and redeemed his people. This is a vivid word. This is the word that comes from the slave market, if you will. You see, slaves were in bondage. They were held captive against their will by their taskmasters. But oftentimes, the slave owner would release them. Someone would pay a price of redemption and purchase them and release them. This is the picture that is being put forth here in this psalm. We were slaves of sin, held captive in the dungeons of darkness and misery, and yet the dawn of a new light has come and redeems us out of that state of sin and misery. A hefty payment indeed was paid, and it was the Son of David, the Son of God, who came into this world and gave his life on the old rugged cross for our redemption. It's described as the horn of salvation. This is another very vivid imagery. The horn. Don't confuse this horn of salvation with that horn the priests blow, the shofar. This is a horn of salvation more in line with perhaps an ox or a bull of some sort. It's the horn of strength. It is the horn of salvation symbolizing great strength. For example, we see in Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The horn of salvation indicates that he has powerfully accomplished what was necessary by defeating the enemy of sin and darkness. It's a reference to Messiah. You can see that in Psalm 132:17. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. And it is God who has raised him up. That terminology, to raise up, is very instructive. For you see, in the Old Testament, when it says that God raises up someone, it is used in reference to God raising up a prophet. It's used in reference to when God raises up and sets a king in office, and when he sets a prophet in office. And guess what? All three of those offices culminate and come together in the one person of Jesus Christ. God has raised up this horn of salvation for our redemption. Praise him. So this salvation in verse 71 is described as being saved from our enemies. Notice that. And then it says, from the hand of all who hate us. This sounds like a political thing. He's saving us from our enemies, our adversaries. Verse 74, Again, salvation from the hand of our enemies. But is that what kind of salvation we are to expect and await from our Messiah? Now remember, this is a song, it's a poetic expression, and it's written and expressed in this Old Testament phraseology. But the Jews, in particular of Jesus' day, they understood salvation from the Messiah to be of this geopolitical sort, and confused the work of Messiah and of Jesus when he came. But all we have to do is look down to verses 77 and 78 to see this same salvation of which he speaks is described more in detail. And he clarifies the picture for us by saying that this salvation has to do with forgiveness of sins because of the mercy of God. The enemy from which we are saved is not the Romans. It's not Donald Trump, as some think. It's not the communists or Russia. Nor is it even ISIS. It is the enemy of sin and darkness. That's what our salvation involves. And this brings us to our second point. Because not only is salvation the work of God, it's not just a random work. It is a plan of salvation. And Zechariah expresses praise for this wonderful plan that has been set forth by the mind of God. He praises God for the covenant of grace, if you will. Notice in verse 72, he says, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Remembering his holy covenant is parallel with the horn of salvation, with the redemption that God is providing. The salvation God is providing is the same as God remembering his covenant. What covenant is he talking about? Is it the covenant with David? Is it the covenant with Moses? Is it the covenant with Abraham? Is it the covenant with Noah? You could say yes. Because essentially all of those are simply outworkings or various forms of administration of unfolding of the one eternal covenant that was first revealed, guess where? In the Garden of Eden. That's right. In the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3:15, immediately upon the fall of humankind, when Adam sinned, all his posterity fell in sin with him, God announces in a very condensed form, if you will, that there would be a Redeemer to come who would crush the head of the serpent, but in the process, he would have his heel wounded. And of course, the seed of the woman that was prophesied now is later developed. And Zechariah essentially works his way backwards in explaining this covenant. There are two features of this that he highlights, David and Abraham. First, he references in verse 69, David, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The prophet Nathan prophesied to David, establishing a covenant with David that God promised that he would always have a son to sit on his throne. And that was threatened. It was especially threatened when they went into exile for 70 years. There was no throne at all. But even the prophet Isaiah reassured the people he would himself send a son, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And then in Isaiah 9:6, we looked at last week, that this Son would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, and on the throne of his father David, he would sit forever. The kingdom would be forever. But then we see in verses 72 and 73, elaborate a little further to show the mercy promised to our fathers, beginning with Genesis 3:15, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. You see, it is with Abraham that things begin to get more specific. It is at this point in history that God is now taking from all the peoples of this world and forming a cluster of families, the nation of Israel, which it will be known as. But he promised Abraham something. He promised him that he would have a seed, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through this seed. And as we read through the New Testament, and we learn that this seed is ultimately the seed of the woman, the seed of David, Jesus, the Messiah. That is the ultimate fulfillment of this oath and covenant, that through Jesus, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, or the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman, would come this blessing to all nations. I know there was a lot of big deals made this past week, and politically speaking, it is a big deal. The president announced that he was going to move the United States Embassy in Israel from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. Now, that's a pretty significant political deal, but does it have anything to do with this biblical prophecy or this covenant that God made with Abraham? Let me tell you that those two things are not connected. That move to Jerusalem, the embassy, though it's perhaps a good move politically, that's yet to be determined, it is not to be associated with this covenant that God made with Abraham. They are unrelated, just to make note of that. But this salvation does have a purpose. Did you notice that in verses 74 and 75? That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, the enemies of sin and darkness, for what purpose? That we might serve him without fear. That is such an amazing phrase right there. You see, number one, we as God's redeemed people are saved for a purpose. This is actually an infinitive here. To serve him without fear. It shows purpose. Our salvation? To serve him. But not with that slavish type of servile mentality. To serve him. This is the word service in the temple. It's the word latruo, which has to do with temple service, with spiritual service, with religious service, if you will, not slavish service associated with fear, but we serve God with joy and not fear. There should be no fear in the service of God. This is such an amazing, amazing verse right here. And let that soak in. Dwell and contemplate on that. That we are to serve him without fear. That is the purpose for which this horn of salvation, this covenant, has been made. At least part of it. And thirdly, he gives praise for God's messenger. Finally, in verse 76, verses 68 through 75 is actually one long sentence. in the Greek text. And now he begins. Now remember what caused his expression of praise to go forth in verse 64? It was the birth of his son. And he doesn't even give praise for his son until verse 76. And then he says, "And you, child," this is a reference to John. John, we're going to call him John the Baptist later on, or John the Baptizer more precisely. John the Baptizer will be called the prophet of the Most High. You see, this is, if this were put to music, this is where there would be a dramatic shift in the movement of the music. There would be either a great crescendo or a change of key or something like that. But now you, son, you will be called a prophet. But no ordinary prophet, right? A prophet of the Most High God. This is why he had such an unusual birth, an announcement. Because he would be not just a one of the prophets, he would be the final prophet of the Old Testament era. This sets him apart as quite unique. He not only is the final prophet of the Old Testament era, he is the very forerunner and messenger of Messiah himself. The very focal point that all the prophets of the Old Testament were pointing to. John the Baptist now has the privilege to personally introduce Jesus. That's why Jesus says of him that he's no ordinary prophet. In Matthew 11:9, when he's asking his disciples, he says, "What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, but more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written." He was even prophesied about. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Think of that. No one greater than John the Baptist. In the Old Covenant era. Because notice what he says. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." How could he make such a statement? Because John still belonged to that Old Covenant era. He would not know the blessings of the New Covenant as we know them today and as his apostles would know them from the day of Pentecost forward. The very permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is John, a prophet of the Most High. He will prepare the way of the Lord himself. That quote comes from Isaiah, and the word Lord in Isaiah refers to Jehovah, identifying this Messiah, Jesus, not only as a human baby born, but as the God of heaven himself. That's why Isaiah calls him Mighty God. That's who's coming. Emmanuel, God with us. He prepares the people to receive the fullness of the salvation. Not a political salvation, not a salvation from Roman oppression, but a salvation, verse 77, in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. What a beautiful phrase that is, the tender mercy of our God. That's why we don't fear when we serve God. God has been gracious and merciful by sending Jesus to bear our judgments. And then finally, he gives praise for which this is really the final crescendo of the song. Praise for the very light of salvation. This is an interesting term here, beginning in verse 78, second part. "Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. A unique description of this one to come. I looked at a couple of different translations, and they're similar, but it's interesting. The ESV, as we just read, the sunrise shall visit us. The NIV translates this term, the rising sun will come to us. The New American Standard says, the sunrise from on high will visit us. The Old King James uses that old term, the dayspring from on high hath visited us. The dayspring, the sunrise, the word is in the Greek, doesn't really matter what it is, but it means that which springs up. The anatole, the thing that springs up. It can refer to the light that springs up, that shoots forth over the horizon. You've seen the sunrise when it's dark, and then all of a sudden those first rays of the sun start just kind of peeking over, and the clouds begin to glow pink and orange and purple, all those beautiful colors, and then all of a sudden it just peeks over. It sprouts out. That's what this term is referring to. It's also used with reference to another messianic description. The branch sprouting forth. It can refer to that little seed that's been in the ground, and all of a sudden the next morning you come out and all of a sudden, whoop, it has sprouted forth. You see, now is the time. The light is about to dawn. It is the dawning of a new age for real. The Messiah was coming. The kingdom of God was coming to earth. The word is used in the Greek Old Testament in Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, or a righteous sprout, a righteous anatole. It's used in its verbal form in a very interesting passage in the book of Numbers. Chapter 24 and verse 17. It's the verse that many believe is a prophetic, is a prophecy of the natal star, the star of Bethlehem, where it says, I will see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. You see, Jesus is about to come forth. And what he brings is noted in the next verse, verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness. This is not only a description of Israel. This is a description of the entire human race apart from Christ in darkness, sitting in the shadow of death. But this light comes to guide our feet into the way of peace. You see, the way of peace is God and sinners reconciled. Having peace with God. You see, we were sitting in darkness, our old friend, as Paul Simon would say. But now the light comes. We were born in the shadow of death, not knowing the way of peace, but that light now has shone. And the way of peace has been made evident. And it's found in Jesus Christ. Do you know this joy? When Jesus rises in your life, the despair of darkness and death will be gone. That's not to mean that life won't have problems, but it means that your eternal destiny has been settled. We pass from death to life, from darkness to light. We are led by the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. The Son of Righteousness leads us into the peace with God. Let me ask you, has this Son risen in your heart? Has it filled your life? Do you have the knowledge of salvation? Is Christ your mighty horn of salvation? Are you assured of the forgiveness of your sins? Have you been delivered from the shadow of death that you might serve the Lord without fear? Are you walking in the path of peace? If not, you need the sunrise. You need Jesus, who has come into this world to turn darkness into light. May God help us to walk in his light now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what an amazing song. Lord, there's so much in this that we really can't begin to mine all the depths of. We have uncovered a lot this morning. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would take whatever portion of these words and apply them to our own particular need and our own particular situation. And do what only you can do in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.